Is the New Testament that we have today reliable? I want to talk to you this morning about the reliability of the New Testament that you have. I'm not talking about inspiration, and I'm not talking about inerrancy. The idea, first of all, that God inspired, it's God breathed, and inerrancy without error. Those are not what I'm talking about today, so hopefully you won't get them too confused. I'm talking about the reliability, and we're talking about, to look at this historically, how reliable is a New Testament that you have today. Like I prayed, and I think maybe you know, the New Testament is under attack big time. There are things being said about it to drag it down, to tear it to shreds, and to make you think it is not reliable at all. It's designed to make you question your faith. It's designed to ultimately have you walk away from your faith, abandon your faith, because you know what? These Christians in the churches, they just have this spiritual book with great sayings. Good for them. You can't rely on that. But you can. And I want to encourage you this morning. I'm hoping this will be a review, but if it's not, this is in its most simple form, how to know that your Bible, the New Testament that you have, is reliable. And if this is new to you and you don't know this, I really want to encourage you later this week and the weeks to come, get this into your mind and into your heart. It's only going to encourage and solidify your faith, and it will make you a great witness for the faith. All right. Is the New Testament we have today reliable? Well, let's start off with how back in the day when the gospel writers were writing, that was the apostles and people close to them, how did they actually write stuff out? Got any idea what the main writing thing was? What did they use to write on? Yeah, animal skins, dried out animal skins. But more popular, papyrus, yeah. Which ended up looking something like this. In that day and time, it was popular to have a scroll made out of papyrus paper. Papyrus is this plant, and you'd open it up, and inside they would take the pith of it, and in a very ingenious method, they would create a paper-like substance. That paper-like substance could be written on. You'd have a massive scroll like you saw. The largest scroll, the largest workable scroll, was about 35 feet long. And you could write on it. You'd just start writing on one. You'd write columns. And what they would do is they would take pages of papyrus and they would stick them together to create this long scroll. So once it had been written on, and one that was 35 feet long, you could probably write out in Greek the entire Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that would be the most you could fit on it. But it was long, it was rolled up, and to find a certain passage, we had to unroll that scroll, you had to move it. It's got a process to find a specific passage. And, out of curiosity, were there chapters and verses back then? There were not. So if you were looking, you had to know what you were looking at in order to find it. To write on it, you'd take a pen made out of reed, something like this, and you would dip it into black ink, and you would start to write. Back in the Apostles' day, the Gospel writers, the New Testament writers' day, you could write something yourself. If you had sufficient education and ability, you could actually get your own papyrus. You could write on it with this pen and that ink, and you could create your own writing, letter, a book, whatever you wanted. Luke is an example of this. He writes to Theophilus and he says, "It seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." By the way, how much do you think a sheet of papyrus cost back in the day? If you were close to Egypt, it was less expensive. The further you got away from Egypt, which created the papyrus, the more expensive it became. Now, no one's really sure, but the numbers that have been thrown around, a single sheet would be around, like the price is 20 denarii, which would be probably around $1,000 or so, maybe even more, per sheet. It was not cheap to do. You just didn't go down to the marketplace and say, can I get 50 pages of papyrus and it'll cost you 50 cents. Not like today. It was expensive. You had to be somewhat educated to actually write on it. Care was taken in the writing and what you were writing. We won't get into that today. But Luke, being a physician, well, he had the ability to do that, right? So he wrote his own. But Paul, when he wrote his letters, he had someone else write. In this one, the book of Romans, which we know that came from Paul, it was actually written by Tertius, not Paul. Paul spoke it. Tertius was a scribe. He wrote down exactly what Paul was saying, and Paul was right there to make sure everything was done. What did Paul do at the end of his letters frequently to let people know that it was him that the letter was coming from? You know what he would do at the end of his letters? He would sign it. And in one letter in particular, he said, look at what large letters I'm using. It gives us the sense that Paul actually suffered from bad eyesight. And there's other things in Scripture to point to that. But likely because of that, he then had a scribe come in and just write all of those for him on the papyrus, and they would turn into a scroll. So that's how they wrote back in the day. What language did they write in? Mostly it was Greek. A little bit of Aramaic, a little bit of Hebrew, but mostly it was in Greek. So when they wrote back then, these letters, these biographies, this apocryphal writing, they were all written in Greek. Was it the high educated Greek of the day or the everyday common Greek of the day? It was the common Greek, not the scholarly Greek, that these letters and biographies and apocryphal letters were written in. So just bear that in mind. They would write on this papyrus, they would create a scroll out of the pages of papyrus, and that would be, say if Paul was writing to Rome, he would write what you read in Romans in Greek, and then he would combine all those papers, they would be put into a scroll, and he would send that by a messenger to Rome. When it got to Rome and the church there, they would bring it out and they would open the scroll and begin reading from the start, sort of roll it along as they read, rolling it all the way up, getting to the end. Would have been cool to watch. That's how things were written, and that's how things were read. That's how your New Testament was created. When we're talking about the reliability of the New Testament, we're really asking this question. How close is our English New Testament to what the original authors wrote? Here's something to understand. That's very important when we talk about, okay, what did the original authors originally write? What were they writing on? This is an open book test. Mostly papyrus. How durable was papyrus? It did not last very long. In fact, scholars kind of say that it would last, if it was taken care of, it could last to its last fragment about 100 years. Papyrus was very fragile. It tore easily, it came apart easily, it didn't age well, especially when it was being used. And the gospel writers didn't write their writings to be preserved. They sent them out, they wanted them read. They wanted them read in the church they sent them to and to other churches. These documents, these manuscripts were used over and over again. Unrolled, rolled back, unrolled, and over time, the use disintegrated them. Caused them to come apart, to fray. By about 100 years after they were created, nothing really would have had lasted of them. If you really took time to preserve papyrus, it could last about 150 years, but it disintegrated. It did not stay. And so we don't have those original copies. They have long, long, long since gone. Did you know that? Your New Testament, the English one that you have, is not a direct copy from the original that one of the apostles or their associates wrote. Now, back in the day, people knew this was going to happen. So guess what they did? They made a new copy. Not only that, but there were people who say were in Rome and got the letter that Paul wrote, and they read that, and then they hear, well, Corinth got a letter. They think, well, I want to go to Corinth, and I want to get a copy of that letter. Well, to get a copy of the letter, what do you think a person had to do? They had to go there, say, hey, hi, Church of Corinth. You have that letter from Paul. Could I see it? I'd like to make a copy. Sure. No one said no. No one was looking at this scroll that Paul had written to Corinth and saying, this is the Holy Scripture. You can't touch that. It was a letter from Paul, just like any other letter. Although there was something they could tell very unique about it. But they were open. Go ahead. You want to make a copy? Feel free. So the guy from Rome would come to Corinth. He'd write out a copy. Now he could either be a good scribe or he could be a poor scribe. There's evidence in history that you could be either and make a copy of that original. And so people came and they made copies. And they made more copies. And eventually the original fragmented away. And those copies that had been made, well, copies were made of those copies. As time went on, those would fray and those would come apart in age. Copies were made of those copies. And more copies were made of those copies. Now that sounds reasonable. That sounds like what would happen, right? If it's papyrus, that's just the way things go, right? But that very process, that very natural process, has become a point of contention, a point for people who are critical of the New Testament to say, that's a problem for you. And here's what they say. Not only do you Christians not have the originals, is that true? It's very true. You don't have copies of the originals. Is that true? We don't have the direct copies of the originals. You don't even have copies of the originals or copies of the copies of the copies of the originals. Now, this is absolutely true. We have our translation in English comes from a Greek manuscript. And that Greek manuscript is based on lots of other Greek manuscripts, none of which would be within a few generations of the originals that we know of, at least no full copy. So this is true. How does that make you feel about your New Testament? There are lots of Christians who hear this and they actually think that somewhere in a library with a name you can't pronounce because it's in a foreign country with a great name, there's a copy of the original New Testament written by the apostles and their associates. It doesn't exist. There would have been nothing back in that day to allow that to happen. So this is true. Now the thing is, when people made copies, they made copies to their ability, and they made copies based on what they wanted to do. We have copies that show us that certain people were not very good copyists. They were not great scribes. We have copies that show us things were changed. And we have copies that show us that things were changed for not very good reasons, theological reasons. And we can tell. So in addition to having copies of the copies of the copies, this is also said about our New Testament. The more you study about the evidence for the reliability of the New Testament, the more you realize just how badly the text has been corrupted over the years at the hands of the people who made those copies. Now, somebody who's saying that has done some homework. Most people would just say, yeah, the New Testament you have is so badly corrupted. Nobody knew what they were doing back in the day. The copies you have are nowhere near the original. They're messed up. You ever heard something along those lines? The substance of this, not I think the conclusion that's trying to be arrived at here, the substance of it is true. We do have copies. Things have changed. Notes were added. Words were changed. Stuff was added. Didn't belong there, and the reason we can tell is not good. There's also another problem. So I'm going to bring you down to the bottom of the barrel when it comes to trusting the New Testament. This is a big one. Textual variants. Who knows what a textual variant is, and they're not a pastor. Almost. Bless you. That's right. Okay. So, a textual variant. Thank you, Marcus. Maybe his pastoral material, huh? They are differences from one manuscript to another. Now, I'm starting to use school language, and some of you automatically start to zone out because, okay, textual variants, manuscripts, just simply, when you hear the word manuscript, it means handwritten copy. It's not some mysterious ancient word. It just means it's a handwritten copy. When did the printing press come into existence? 1440. Gutenberg, 1440. Up until then, the only way to make a copy was to write it out. That went on for millennia. That was the only way you could make a copy. So when we talk about manuscripts, we're always talking about handwritten copies of something. That's not just for the New Testament or the Bible. That's outside of religious things. When someone says there's an ancient manuscript, you now know, you can say, oh, you mean a handwritten copy of something. Yes, that's exactly it. The New Testament manuscripts, those handwritten copies that we have, all have differences from each other. This gets to look pretty bad, so we'll just dive right in. We'll just kind of peel that Band-Aid off. There are, okay, this comes from Daniel B. Wallace, who is a scholar in the New Testament criticism area. He says there are precisely 138,162 words in the New Testament. The number of variations that exist in the manuscripts that we have, the number of variations, the differences between the manuscripts is quite large. There are more textual variants, differences between these handwritten copies, than there are words in the New Testament. In fact, conservatively, there are 400,000 textual variants. Differences between these handwritten copies. I recently listened to a talk given by Daniel Wallace, this scholar, and he actually said, this is in 2024, he estimates that there are 1.5 million variations currently. 400,000 is an older number. It's been around for a while, but the updated one is approximately 1.5 million variants, textual variants, differences between all of these manuscripts. Now, is that true? It is true. It is true. And so what you're going to hear as a result of this when people catch wind of this is something along these lines. The massive number of variations between manuscripts makes it virtually impossible to have any confidence of reconstructing what the original authors wrote. Have you ever heard something like that? People dig into a little bit about the New Testament. This is one of the first things they encounter. Because it's big, isn't it? 1.5 million differences, variants amongst the manuscripts? How in the world could you think you could know what was originally written with all that? Have you ever thought about that? Does it shake your faith a little bit in the New Testament? All in of themselves, without any context at all, without any explanation at all, this looks really bad. It looks really bad for the New Testament. If we're going to ask that question, how close is our English New Testament to what the original authors wrote? Based on what we've just heard, it ain't even close. That's how it looks. That's the optics from what we've just heard. So, we're closing up the church, we're selling the property, and we're... Yeah, we're not doing any of that. Have you ever heard the proverb, it takes way more time to clean mud off than to throw it? Ever heard that? When you throw mud against a wall, a second. To get that mud off the wall is going to take you a while to clean it. So this mud has been slung at the New Testament. It's going to take a bit to clean that off, to get us to understand that what we're hearing is actually not a negative thing. And I'm not going to try to twist it around and lose you in my scintillating intellect. We're just going to look at this pragmatically and practically. And I trust that you will come to understand, like every believer should, you can have such strong confidence in the English New Testament that you have because of what backs it. I want to clear up some stuff just briefly. How was material in the New Testament passed on in the ancient world? If you're talking to people out in the world and they ever get to talking with you about the Bible, what do they say about how they think the Bible came together? Anybody got some, like the wildest thing you've heard? Letters that were found. Just, hey, this looks good. Let's throw it together.
That just a bunch of men wrote it.
Yeah. The best one
Not inspired by God.
Yeah, not inspired by God. It's a bunch of guys. Yeah.
I was just going to say conspiracy.
Conspiracy, yeah. Let's put something together and make some money. Yeah.
Just one clear one thing.
Yeah.
A textual variance, most people think is like an actual full word, which it's not. It could be numerical. It could be punctuation. It could be spacing.
Don't steal my thunder, brother. Don't steal it. Don't. Do you think I'm going to let that lie there? I'll get there. I appreciate your enthusiasm. Woo, Matt's burning. I'm taking down the word, right? So that's it. You are a defender, aren't you? I love that. He is loyal and defensive. Don't you trash my scriptures. I get that. Yes.
Sorry.
That's okay. I was at a coffee break at work once. And this guy and I were talking about the Bible. He said, I don't believe the Bible. I said, well, why don't you believe the Bible? He goes, it's just a bunch of people sitting around a campfire, a bunch of shepherds. And they just started talking about God, stuff they thought. And someone's like, that's cool. Let's share that with other people. It's like, where in the world did you get that from? Well, most of them were shepherds, weren't they? You got the wrong vocation to begin with. And that's not how ancient material in the New Testament was passed on. The most common thing you're going to hear from people is some version of the telephone game. Some version of it. The telephone game is aptly shown by this. The first kid whispers peas to the girl who hears bees, and she whispers that to the other kid who whispers knees to the other kid who whispers cheese to the last kid, and the kid hears fleas. So the telephone game is, we started off with peas, it went up with fleas. Right? That's what happened with the Bible. By letters, or around the campfire, or while they're fishing, these stories came up. It started off with something maybe good, but it ended up with weird stuff you've got in your Bible today. That's, the majority of people have some version of this in their minds. If people have done some homework about the New Testament, that won't be it. But one of the things you want to do is to clear up that that's not how the material in the New Testament was passed around, transmitted. It wasn't like this, and it wasn't one person to another person. That was never one-on-one, well, it could have been one-on-one, but it was rarely just one-on-one transmission of what was in the New Testament. How is it passed on? In general, two ways. Like we've learned, it was passed on in writing. And secondly, it was passed on in such a way that the copies multiplied. So one person would take a copy. It would become a manuscript at that point, a handwritten copy. They would take it, and 10 people would dive into that, and they would make copies. So there were 10, and those 10 people would take them out, and then there was 100, and so these multiplied. Was there a governing governing body that was watching out to make sure that the copies were done rightly and for the right reason? Did that exist back there, magisterium? Not at first.
I think that they, like you said in the beginning, they were smart. They weren't regular people that had this material on paper. So therefore, they didn't overlook certain things. They knew what they were writing down.
There were some scribes, we can tell, were doing that. There were some scribes that were not so careful. There was a whole bandwidth of scribes who were writing manuscripts, handwritten copies. There was no one trying to guarantee that if you tried to make a copy, that you were smart and you had the right purpose. That wasn't being done for the most part back then. It created a wide dissemination of the New Testament. Within decades, we find the New Testament in so many places in the Roman world. It got out there. No one was controlling it. No one was trying to make that happen. It happened, like we say today, very organically, very naturally. With all manners of things going on. If one person made a copy and they made a mistake, guess what happened to the 10 people making a copy from that? It was included. If somebody spelled something wrong, guess what would happen to all the copies? They would just copy the mistake and maybe add some of their own. These were fallible human beings who were writing these copies. And if you were making a copy and you didn't like what you were reading, you could actually change it if you wanted to. There were notes that were written on some of these copies. There's lots going on in these manuscripts that tells us that no one was watching this process, no one was guarding it, no one was trying to prevent it from spreading or spreading in a particular way. There wasn't a high degree of, hey, are you good enough? Should you do this or not? Just get the word out there. Get it out there. Have at it. Make your copies. But that's the way it was transmitted. So please, when you're talking with people and they give you this whole telephone story, just let them know, no. The New Testament was primarily transmitted. The New Testament writings were transmitted in writing. And they multiplied, not just one person to one person. So there's all these copies now. It's been a couple of millennium. We have lots and lots of manuscripts to look at. So how in the world could we ever think, copies and copies and copies, that we would ever get down to what's really the truth? Well, there's a guy, an apologist named Greg Kuchel, and he actually did something cool. He gave an analogy to help us to understand why having all these copies over so much time is actually a good thing. And he talked about a fictitious story, so this is a fake story, about old Aunt Sally. Old Aunt Sally, one night, she has a dream. And in her dream, she's given a recipe that if she mixes it up, the promise is she'll become young. And if she drinks it every month, she'll stay young forever. She wakes up and she races over to the table and writes down this recipe in all of its detail. It's pretty detailed. She mixes up her drink, slugs it down. 2 or 3 days later, she's in her 20s, looking great. She calls her bridge buddies, people she plays cards with, says, come on over. You can get this recipe, but you got to come over and you got to handwrite it. I'm not emailing it. I'm not faxing it. I'm not printing it. Come over and make some copies. So if you have your friends come over, they're making copies. She says, you know what? You can only give this to 10 of your friends. Not to everyone, just 10. But spread it that way. So they give it to 10 of their friends. Each of those people. One day, months later, Aunt Sally looks. And her recipe, the paper that she wrote her recipe on, disintegrates and it's gone. She says, I never made a copy. So she calls her friends. And they all say, hey, today our paper just disintegrated. It's gone. So then they all panic. They say, well, let's get everybody who has a copy and tell them to bring it over to Aunt Sally's house. We need to get the recipe back. So all these copies are collected. And in the end, Aunt Sally ends up with 50 of these copies. She lays them out on the ground or the floor of her apartment. She starts looking at them. And right away she notices there's differences in all of them. Now, about 35 of them seem to be identical. But she can see that people made spelling mistakes. There are some abbreviations. And there's some notes included on these recipes. About 10 of the remaining 15 list the ingredients in the wrong order. She can tell. 3 of them have phrases that are inverted. The original was chop and mix, but their version says mix and chop. 2 of them have ingredients that none of the others have. So she looks at this, and my question to you is, can Sally figure out from those 50 copies pretty much for sure what the original recipe was? Yeah, it won't be hard. She'll realize that spelling mistakes and abbreviations don't really matter, and neither do scribbled notes or having the ingredients in a different order. All those variations essentially mean the same thing. Inverting phrases doesn't matter either, because of course, if you wrote chop and mix, well, you can't mix until you chop, so you gotta chop and mix. That just makes sense, common sense. And extra ingredients? Well, it's way more likely that two people would have added what didn't belong than that the rest, 48 people, had just forgot to add that. Common sense. Even if there were more variations, she could still put together with great reasonable certainty that she's got that recipe in its original form, though she doesn't have the copies or copies of the copies. Now, this describing it this way is this is the very, very basics of what is known as textual criticism. If Aunt Sally can figure out that original recipe, then scholars can figure out, to a certain degree of assurance, what was originally in all of the ancient documents. Textual critics don't just necessarily look at the New Testament or Bible documents, the manuscripts, but they look at all ancient manuscripts. And their job is to figure out what was originally said. So here it is. It's a complex academic process used to put back together the original content of all documents of antiquity, not just religious texts. This is what they do. It is not a haphazard effort based on guesses or religious faith. It is a careful analytical process that allows an alert critic to determine the extent of possible corruption of any work, and given certain conditions, they can reconstruct the original with a high degree of certainty. Okay, am I losing you yet? Textual criticism, like it sounds wrong. If somebody says, I'm a textual critic, you're like, you have a pretty bad attitude already, don't you? So critical. No, it's a science. It's an academic process by which we benefit, because from textual criticism comes an understanding, this was our history. Everything we know about history comes from the textual critical process. Without it, we're left up to guess. We wouldn't know. But these scholars are trained to look at ancient manuscripts and determine from them what the originals said, because there are no originals of any ancient documents. Every ancient document out there suffers from the same problem, because every ancient document out there was written with the same materials. There are no originals of anything. But I'll tell you something, when you read, not that you would because it would put you to sleep at night, textual critics, they will assure you there is a high degree of certainty that they can know what was in the originals. And there are certain things they have which, if they have them, increase that certainty and increase it. Isn't that good news? When textual critics do their work, they have three basic questions. How many manuscripts exist? How old are those manuscripts? And finally, exactly what kinds of differences are there between all those manuscripts? Those are the textual variants. Let's dive into the first question. How many manuscripts exist? Now, when they're looking at this question, they're asking this as well. Well, they're looking for this. If there's very few manuscripts to compare, does it make their job harder or easier? Harder, yes. It's harder to reconstruct what the original said. If you only have one copy of an original, and you know that manuscript is centuries afterwards, it's just the only one that you have, how sure can you be that you've got with the original? You don't know. There's just too much time, and that's the other part. Have I got this right? I think I might have. Oh, yeah. If you have lots of manuscripts, then the original writing is much easier to reconstruct. I was getting into the timing of things. I'll get into that in a minute. So if you have lots of manuscripts available, then that original writing, you're going to have a much better opportunity to figure out that's what it said. So what I'm going to do is take you through some of the ancient writings that we have. So I'll do this. I'll tell you who the writer was. I'll give you the name of the work that they wrote. I'll tell you the date that they wrote it. And then I'll tell you how many copies, how many manuscripts exist for each of these ancient writings. This will just give us some context and background to compare to when it comes to the New Testament documents. So Josephus, anybody know what he wrote? The Jewish War. He wrote it about AD 75. There are, in total, about 7 manuscripts, handwritten copies of his work. 7. There's Pliny. He wrote a letter to Rome around AD 61 to 113. We're not entirely sure when he wrote it, but we have copies of it. We have 7 copies. Tacitus. He wrote Annals of Imperial Rome. Sounds like a barn burner, huh? He wrote that around AD 100. Now he's got 20. Which of these could we have more certainty about that we know what the original said based on the number of copies? It's Tacitus, right? The more, the better. You can compare them. There's Thucydides. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. His book was shorter. History. Wrote that in 424 BC. There's 8 copies of that. Probably the most well-known one is Homer. What did he write? Iliad. We'll stay with the Iliad. Odyssey, Iliad. Is it the same, the Odyssey, Iliad? I don't know. But looking at the material, it was listed as the Iliad. It was written in 900 BC. And get this. There are 643 existing manuscripts. Which of these are textual critics going to be able to tell pretty close to what was in the original? Which of these works? Yeah, the Iliad. Why? It says so many more copies. The Iliad is the one ancient writing that has by far the most copies. Stands head and shoulders, well, probably waist and shoulders above every other manuscript of antiquity. Until you get to the Bible. The New Testament in specific, written in Greek, between AD 500 to 100, has approximately, this is a low end of the number, 5,500 handwritten copies available. 5,500. What's the principle? The more copies, the easier it is to determine what was said in the original. Hello? This is a good thing, is it not? So the very thing that critics say is terrible about our New Testament is a great thing when it comes to ascertaining, do we have what's in the original? That's a lot of copies. But that's not all. Very early on, the Greek was translated into Latin. We have 10,000, and that's an approximation because textual critics still haven't counted all of the Latin manuscripts that are out there. It's an approximate number. They're still counting them. But then, these languages have translations. So if we add up all of the existing manuscripts, handwritten copies, in all these different languages, we have 25,000 total manuscripts, approximately, from which we can deduce what was in the original. What do you think?
I just want to make a point, because it's my favorite subject, is that biblical archaeology, they're using the Bible as a historical document to find like the 5 cities of the plains, which include Sodom and Gomorrah, the rock Moses struck with his rod to bring water to the Jews. They figure they know where the Red Sea crossing was now, so I mean, using the Bible as a historical document, they're finding these places.
Yeah, and the use of the New Testament, because of how accurate it is, it's phenomenal in many different ways. I don't want to get too far outside of that. If you know a little bit about this, you're probably busting inside because there's lots you want to share. right? This will be a recap for you. But for most of you, this might be something new. And it's meant to be very encouraging, stirring up your faith, giving you a desire to, hey, I can share this with other people. Some guy at my workplace said that. Some guy at my school said that. So back to textual criticism. How many manuscripts exist? If you have few, it's harder. If you have lots, it's easier. So we have a way easier time of figuring out what was in the originals than any other manuscript of antiquity by a mile. It's not, yeah, it's a mile. It's big. But the second question was, how old are the manuscripts? Again, if there's a big time gap between the original and the oldest, lots of years between it, it's going to be harder to reconstruct. But if there's very little time between the original and the oldest, it's going to be so much easier to compare. Let's dive into this. Same works. The earliest copy that we have of Josephus, the Jewish War, written in AD 75, is the 4th century. And I want to be careful to say that this doesn't mean that there's a full copy of it, but rather there could be large portions of it. But the earliest manuscript, handwritten copy we have, is in the from the 4th century. Pliny's letter, the 8th century. Tacitus, the 11th century. This one from the 9th century. And Homer's, well, a full copy of it, virtually full, AD 1000. The earliest fragment, so a handwritten copy that didn't do so well over time, but we still have a bit of it, fragment, 400 BC, 500 years later. How about the New Testament? Full document in Greek, AD 325. I wrote it down here. Codex Vaticanus. Figured to be written about, put together, about 325. And this is a codice. So this isn't, as you notice, it's not a parchment. Around, just after the writing of the New Testament, it was actually the Christian church got into writing what were basically books. They would write on two sides of the papyrus, and they would join these papers at the bottom, like a book. And they were called codices. So here you have, at this point, a codices, written on both sides of the paper, not a scroll now. And this is said to have been made around 325. We also have Codex Sinaiticus. This one is said to have been made around 340 AD. And I think they're almost, if not fully, New Testament. They include other parts of the Old Testament as well. So a full copy, 325 AD. Now we're doing well, are we not, when it comes to how close to the originals we have. But if we talk about fragments, then I get, 400 BC. The earliest fragment is 400. But how about for the New Testament? The earliest fragment, now I'm going to do a countdown, from the top, from the third to the second to the first. So this is the third earliest fragment that we have, is in AD 250. This is the Chester Beatty Papyri, said to be created around AD 250. As you can see, it's not doing so well. It's just fragments of it. So that's what we've got, number three. Number two, closest to the original, is 200 AD. And that is this. It's the Bodmer Papyri II collection, AD 200. It has the first 14 chapters of the Gospel of John and much of the last seven chapters as part of it. So now we're at 200 AD for fragments. But it gets even better. We have another fragment. It's not very big. It's the size of a credit card. It's very famous. It's called P52. Yeah. John Ryland's Papyri P52. It's the size of a credit card. It looks like there was decent handwriting by a genuine scribe. And it's written on a codex, so both sides of the paper are written on. On one side is John 18, 31 to 33. And on the other side is John 18, 37 to 38. Portions of that. That particular P52 takes us to 135 AD. We are within 40 years. Some scholars would date it even earlier. Look at that comparison. Nothing else compares to the New Testament. Not in number and not in closest to the original date. Nothing. Is that encouraging? That's such good news about our New Testament. But I want to tell you something else. If we got rid of every one of those manuscripts, copies, all the Greek, all the Latin, all the other languages, something cataclysmic happened and it all disappeared, would we be able to know what's in our New Testament? Yes, we would. Because of, this is a very bad portrait. I don't know who was doing the coloring back then. These are called the early church fathers. They were the influential Christian theologians and writers that were the next generation after the apostles. And these boys wrote. Here's some of the names: Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement, and Origen. I was listening to a scholar talk about these guys, and he said they didn't know how to keep things short. They would talk about a verse, and they would write pages about it. I think I like these guys. It's a personal opinion. Okay. How many verses are there in the New Testament? Open book quiz. You can start counting. There are approximately 8,000 verses in the New Testament. In the early church fathers' writings, there are more than 1 million New Testament quotations in their writings. Think about that. Oh, over 1 million. So Daniel B. Wallace, the scholar I've been referring to, says we can reproduce virtually the entire New Testament multiple times over from the writings of just the early church leaders and thinkers. Just that alone. But guess what? We get to now add that to our comparison to try to find out what was originally written. And guess what that does to figuring it out? Makes it even better. This is pathetic. Never happened. Not even close. If you're wanting to share with people an example of what all of these manuscripts and how close to the original we have fragments, what this is really meaning, how they can kind of get this into context, throw this out, tell them forget about that, and start thinking. Puzzles. Who likes puzzles? You are a particularly unique group of people. I do not like puzzles. But when we're talking about the New Testament and what was in the originals from all of these manuscripts, this is a very apt analogy. Picture getting a box. I mean, for you who really love to do puzzles, what would be like the best number to have in a puzzle for you? How many pieces?
One.
It's not a puzzle. It's called a picture. Okay, I'm talking to people who love puzzles. Come on. If you love puzzles, you don't want just one. How many do you want? 5,000? 1,000. That's a cool number. So you buy your favorite puzzle. You've been waiting it to be produced. It comes out the store. You grab it. You come home. 1,000 puzzle pieces. I'm just imagining how that is for puzzle people. I don't know what you guys do. Maybe it's a cup of tea and you sit down serenely and go, I've taken a week off for this. You pop open the lid and inside is a note. I'm sorry, we made an error. There are 1,500 puzzle pieces in here. The original is in here. You're going to have to sort these out. Could you do it? For sure, right? See, that's what we've got with all these New Testament manuscripts, the 22,000 plus, all that we have from the early church fathers. We have all these puzzle pieces. The original is in there. We can find it. And textual critic scholars have done the work. We aren't loose, we aren't missing anything. It's the work of textual critics to sort out what puzzle pieces don't belong and get to the original. Isn't that exciting? I find it exciting, more so than doing puzzles. How close is our English New Testament to what the authors wrote? Based on what we found out about textual criticism, how many manuscripts exist? 5,500. Greek? 25,000 total. How old are they? Full manuscripts as early as 325. Fragments as early as 135. Because of this, textual critics, scholars involved in this discipline, have been able to reconstruct the original writing. Can you, other than Charlene, who knows this, right? Clinton, does anybody else know how close to the original textual critic scholars are saying we've come now? 99.9. For today, over 99% accuracy. Over. No, I expected a hoot or an amen from that.
We already knew that, though.
Show off. If you know it, are you sharing it? If you know it, is it bolstering your faith? That when you come to your New Testament, over 99% certain of what I'm reading was in the original. And we are continuing, not me, but scholars are continuing to discover more papyri. They're continuing to discover more manuscripts. And this is only adding to the level of certainty that what we have is the original. But 99%, well, it's more than that, percent is an insane amount of accuracy, is it not? But what am I not addressing? And I won't address this today. Breathe. Those textual variants, those pesky textual variants, because that's something. That's something for next week. I want to dive into that because that's pretty significant, all those differences, right? What I've shared with you this morning is incredibly accessible. I didn't write this material. In some aspects, I'm repeating the very words of other scholars, of other writers. So I'm not claiming originality to all of this. But those brothers and sisters in Christ who are writing that, the scholars, the speakers, the apologists, they want you to be informed. You're the believer. You're the Christian. Get this in. Lock it in so that you can share it easily with others. And when the enemy comes knocking with doubts, you can stand up to that with the truth. Your faith will grow stronger. You'll be such a great witness for the Lord. Maybe not everybody cares or wants to listen or accepts it. Whatever, you're a Christian saying that. But you'll know. Trust that person to God. But it should not be that any of us can't say with confidence to somebody else, hey, the Bible that I've got, my English Bible, over 99% certain that what's in there was in the original. That's what the scholars say. Did you know that? And then when they say, well, what about all those variations in them? Well, we'll get to that next week. But even that, there's such confidence in that as well. Amen? Man, let's pray. Father God, I am thankful. Because when I look at how many manuscripts we have for the New Testament, when I look and see how close to the original fragments and entire copies are, I see your hand. It's so distinct and radically different than any other ancient work. I thank you and praise you, Father, for preserving your word. You used us fallible humans to do it. You used papyrus that would disintegrate and codices that would fragment. But Father, it's still there and in abundance. So thank you, Father, that as believers, we don't have to sneak around and mumble that we rely on the New Testament. We can stand up and with confidence and thankfulness to you, Father, say, this New Testament, it is reliable. Thank you for that. Help us, Father, to be good stewards of this information, to not let it go, but to put it in there in a way we can access it quickly and share it with others, come up against our own doubts with it, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.